Okay, good morning, good morning. Worship ended a little bit late this morning, so I'm sure people are just getting resettled and hopefully will come in due time. Some of you know that by next week, we will be celebrating our 162nd church anniversary. And next Sunday, we'll also be celebrating Reformation Sunday. 501 years ago, I think 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses of his complaints about the Roman Catholic Church at the church door of Wittenberg, and thus starting the Reformation. So, wow, there's a worship going on. <laughs> 11:30. Wow. Okay, we will have to battle with them. Okay, so what I'm saying is that when we celebrate our anniversary, we have to think about, revisit the idea of what exactly is the mission of the church, right? Why do we exist? When Luther reformed the church, or when the Protestant Reformation took place 501 years ago, what actually took place at that time so that 501 years later, here we are we still carrying on what the Reformation actually tried to accomplish? And so these are some of the questions that I want us to address. And we want to talk this morning now about the mission of the church. This is the third talk, and we've gone through a couple of sessions when we talked about Old Testament issues, you know. But today I want to focus mainly upon this very important passage here in Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, we come to you this morning. We thank you, God, that you have established ORPC here now for 162 years. Lord, I'm sure that as we've been reminded this morning that we stand in the aftermath of many people, godly people who have gone ahead of us. And we too will go ahead of the next generation. Lord, I pray that as we think about what our lives, what our church is all about, may you help us to be clear as to who we are and what we ought to do. As we look back, even as far as 501 years ago, when Luther nailed these 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be clear on that matter so that we would truly be the church that you want us to be. What does it mean to be Protestant? And so today we look at this matter of Matthew 28. God, help us to clarify in our minds what does it mean to be your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first thing that we want to ask is that I do believe that God does have a plan for his church, all right? And I believe that plan involves his people. And of course, his people, at least in the Old Testament, were the nation of Israel. But as we come into now the New Testament, we have now not just a generic understanding of the understanding of church. By the way, the word church is from the German word Kirche, which basically, taken from the Greek and then from the Hebrew, basically means an assembly, right? So it's a very generic word in that sense. What does it mean to assemble? We are an assembly of people. But when we come to the New Testament now, the idea of church takes on more than just a general understanding. Now, we are now referring to specifically people who are following the Lord Jesus to be the people of God, and it's not just a general assembly anymore. So I believe that the church in the New Testament is the primary vehicle for God to carry out his work here on earth. All right? And so he has given us a mission in that sense. But what exactly do we mean by mission? All right? We hear this word thrown around today quite a bit. What does it mean to be missional? What does it mean to carry out God's mission, to advance his mission? And this is what Christopher Wright has to say. He says, to be missional describes a church or a person who participates in the mission of God in the world. So in other words, it's just very natural to understand that we are responding to something that God has already begun. And as I mentioned over the last couple of weeks now, God began this great plan of salvation, of redemption, as far back as Genesis chapter 12, all right? And the command there is for Abram to go from his home in the land of the Chaldees to go to this promised land, Canaan, and there God will prosper him and make him the father of a wonderful nation, and through him all the nations of the world would become blessed, all right? And since then now, you know, we have been following that same paradigm in the sense that when you read Matthew chapter 28, 19 to 20, Jesus says, go therefore. So you begin to see that there are parallels even in the Great Commission to the command for Abraham to go from his homeland to become, and then to travel to the promised land. So this is how we have defined exactly what is the mission of God. This is from the Ephesians chapter 1 passage, 9 to 10. It says that he made known, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. And when he's talking about the mystery of his will, he's not talking about the mystery of our personal will, or, you know, what he has in mind for each one of us. He's talking about his grand plan. He made known to us the mystery of his plan or will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things, all right? That word there, that phrase, tapanta in the Greek, bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, all right? So this is what we see, is that God really has this grand plan in mind when he wants to restore, unify, and ultimately recreate all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, all right? And so it's not just spiritual salvation on our part, but God is in the business of recreating everything from the very beginning on until you come to Revelation chapter 20, 21, 22. And this is a significant document that came out of Cape Town, 2010. Cape Town is the statement that was drawn up, I think principally by Christopher Wright, in the aftermath of Lausanne, 1974. And, the statement here is about what exactly is the mission of God. It says, we are committed to world mission because it is central to our understanding of God, the Bible, the church, human history, and the ultimate future. The whole Bible reveals the mission of God to bring all things, all right, in heaven and earth into unity under Christ, reconciling them through the blood of his cross. In fulfilling his mission, God will transform the creation broken by sin and evil into the new creation in which there is no more sin or curse. So there are just very strong echoes of scripture in these passages. You can see the Ephesians 1 and then the Revelation 20 to 22 passages in here. So this is really God's grand plan. He wants to unify, recreate everything, in heaven and on earth. And this is really what he's trying to do. The question here is that, you know, if God is in, God's plan involves the recreation of all things, then obviously some people will have some questions as to what we mean by mission. The question here is that if everything is mission, nothing is mission, all right? So what exactly is mission? And this is a tension that we find in the evangelical circle today around the world, that if God is in the business of recreating everything and he has a mission and the church is supposed to come alongside of him, to partner with him in his mission, then what exactly is mission? It's so broad, so comprehensive, so holistic. Some people today will do, in terms of holistic mission, we do social concerns. There is a lot of advocacy today for creation care. And then the people who are very much concerned about doing evangelism, sharing the gospel, will be threatened because they felt, you're doing all these things, but what about sharing the gospel? What does it mean to make disciples? So all these things come into question, and we need to kind of sort this out this morning, all right? And so what exactly then is the mission of the church? What are we supposed to do in light of the fact that we're to make disciples? We are to participate with God as He reconciles, bring in the unity of all things in heaven and on earth. What exactly is the mission of the church? How are we to respond to God's mission? Right. So I believe that obviously when you read through Matthew chapter 28, here's the Great Commission. This is really the heart of the Great Commission. I think this is really the heart of what the church is called to do. Jesus says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Right? This is clear, and I think all of us as Christians, we have heard this passage over and over again. But what exactly do we mean by making disciples, right? We make disciples by doing evangelism. By doing evangelism. Evangelism in the Greek, is the verb is euangelizomai, meaning that we proclaim, all right? We proclaim, or actually that word is actually literally translated as gospeling. Euangelion is the Greek word for gospel. So when you say we do evangelism, you are basically saying we are gospeling, sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel to other people. So proclamation is at the very heart of what the church should do, all right? So I say evangelism is central to the Great Commission, provided that it is connected to who we are in terms of our identity, our incarnation. We are placed in this world, we ought to be unique, we ought to be attractive to non-believers, and everything else that we do in terms of demonstration, all right? So I think many of us, we just think that, evangelism means to share, all right? We share and we preach and we proclaim, but I'm not so sure, and I believe in that, but I'm not so sure if that's the only way or that's the most effective way. In fact, I like to talk about evangelism in this way, that if you look at evangelism, you can see there in terms of a wheel. In the center hub of the wheel is what we call the gospel, all right? The good news, the proclamation. That drives everything that we do, but the hub is the main issue or the main part of the wheel, but it's only connected, the hub is only good if it's connected to spokes and then to the wheel, that when you say, the rubber meets the road, all right? So we are effective in proclamation. We are only effective in gospeling so long as we have, for example, you can see demonstration, that we are tied to relationships with non-believers. We express social concern for other people, as well as we incarnate our lives, that we live like, Christians ought to live. And so these are very important and integral parts of what it means to gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to evangelize. And until we really strengthen these areas in our lives in terms of our lifestyle, our relationships with non-believers. We show concern to the poor, to the marginalized, and we incarnate our lives. I just don't know how effective our proclamation will be, all right? So this is how I understand making disciples. All right? Further on, when you read the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, you'll see that this story of making disciples is intricately connected to what the whole Gospel of Matthew is all about. Matthew says in 1:1, he says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So in other words, Jesus as a Messiah, he came to fulfill not only the Davidic covenant, which is forever lasting in 2 Samuel, but he ultimately fulfills the Abrahamic covenant if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. All right, and this is what Richard Bauckham, a New Testament scholar, says. He says, Matthew frames the whole story of Jesus between the identification of him as a descendant of Abraham in the opening verses of the gospel and in the closing words of Jesus at the end of the gospel, which is the Great Commission. All right. So the implication here is that we must understand the Great Commission in connection to Jesus fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, which goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, all right? And everything else that takes place, we understand it in that kind of a context. It goes on to say in this quote, "The Great Commission of the disciples of Jesus to make disciples of all nations, Matthew's genealogy of Jesus begins with Abraham, 1:1-2, not with Adam as Luke's gospel does in 3:8-3:3 and 38. For Matthew, Jesus is the Messiah not only for the Jews, but also for Gentiles, because the command is to make disciples of all the nations. He is the descendant of Abraham, through whom God's blessing will at last reach the nations." Right? This is from Richard Bauckham. So when we think about Jesus as the Messiah, he fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, we understand that there's a strong connection between Genesis 12 and Matthew 28. And what does Genesis chapter 12 tell us? The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country." All right, so you begin to see echoes of this in even in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations." And here, no wonder he says, "Go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you." And they are to be, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you." Right? So there are echoes of this in the Matthew chapter 28 passage. And of course, I've showed you this passage that for Paul, he connects all these ideas. He says, "Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce beforehand the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you." So this is explicitly stated now in Galatians 3:8. All right. So this is really what the gist of the Great Commission is about. It's to make disciples, fulfilling, you know, the Abrahamic covenant that God had made with his people there. But there's also a second part of the Great Commission that I want us to notice. And this is a part that we don't often recognize. It's part of the Matthean teaching here. It's in Matthew 28:20. Jesus says, "I will, you know, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Right? So this is part of the Great Commission. But when you think about this, we need to also really begin to think through some of the Old Testament backgrounds to this teaching that Jesus is introducing here. You see, as far back as the Deuteronomy passage in Deuteronomy 5:32, it says, "So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left." So there are echoes, similarities of what Jesus is saying in Matthew here that you can find as far back as Deuteronomy, all right? And then you see even a more explicit verse here, Deuteronomy 12, 28. Be careful to obey all these regulations I'm giving you, right? So that it may go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is good in the right in the eyes of the Lord your God. Right? So Jesus no doubt has read the Deuteronomy passage, and there are echoes of this in his great commandment. But of course, in the context of Deuteronomy here, is not necessarily to make disciples, you know, but there is to be an ethical people, to bring about justice, to care for the poor, to live in the way of the Lord, is to be attractive people. So the ethics of the Old Testament is something that we must not neglect when we read the New Testament. It is very much in the background there. And so when we talk about social justice, we need to begin to connect some of these ideas, because when you come to the book of Acts, and we've been preaching through the book of Acts, you remember in the book of Acts, specifically Acts 13, this is the passage when the church at Antioch commissioned Paul and Barnabas to be their missionaries, to go evangelize as far north as Turkey today, right? But what we don't often see is that before Acts chapter 13 even took place, in Acts 11, they had been commissioned, the church had actually, at that time, had actually commissioned Paul and Barnabas to do social care, social work, social concern, to relieve famine that was, you know, predicted in the land of Jerusalem. It says here, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. All right, this is in a different part now. They need to go back to the mother church. That part of the world would become famine-stricken, and they need to do something. All right, they did sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So in other words, they did fundraising. They fundraised primarily in Antioch. They fundraised in Miletus. They fundraised in other parts of the Gentile world at that time. And they collected this offering, which they called a fellowship or a partnership, a koinonia, a gift offering, to bring back to Judea, to Jerusalem, in order to help relieve famine, to feed the poor, you know, to feed the children, you know. And so we don't want to separate evangelism, proclamation, from social concern. But we must not just do social concern and not do evangelism, you know. And there are some churches that obviously do that. But I think more time than not, I think Christians are more prone to just do evangelism and go out to the street or go out and share the gospel, which is great. This is something that we ought to do. But I think evangelism, proclamation, gospeling is only effectively done when there is relationship, when there is enough care expressed, when there is, you know, incarnating in our lives in those, you know, with those people who don't know the gospel. That's when, you know, proclamation is made most effective. All right. So we see this happening in the book of Acts. And another point about the Great Commission that we don't often see, especially in Matthew 28, is this concept of creation care. All right. Here, this is Matthew 28, 18. Jesus says, before we go therefore make disciples of all the nations, Jesus says, came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, right? In other words, he's saying that before I give you the Great Commission, I'm stating where my authority rests, okay? God has given to him all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. So he has the right to send us, to commission us, to make disciples. But what I have shared with you from last week is that this statement there in 28:18 is actually echoing Genesis chapter 1:1. There you find in Moses, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This is now going back to creation, that God is a person who is, you know, behind this creation of the universe, of the earth. He's the one responsible. And here Jesus is saying, I am receiving this authority from the Creator God, and I'm commanding you to do so. All right. So this idea about creation care is part of the gospel, not in the sense that, you know, you have to do creation care in order to be a Christian, but to be a Christian, it means that we need to be concerned about all of God's creation. And in Deuteronomy, here it says, 4:39, it says, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other God. So these ideas of God being in heaven and below are consistently, you know, laid out in the Old Testament as well as the Old. But when we come to really now the apex of teaching in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, is Paul's statement here in Colossians 1:15-20. All right, listen to what he says. He says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus is the firstborn before all of creation. He is without a beginning. He has always existed. And then in verse 16, Paul says, for in him all things, okay, ta panta again. In other words, all things on earth, in heaven and on earth, were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things, ta panta again, have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. God, all of God's creation, you know, all of God's creation is being held together by the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. And he's the head of the church. Now, there's a big shift now from, you know, the physical world to now the body of Christ. It says he is the head of the church, the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to him all things. God is in the business of reconciling all things, okay? All things, all right? Whether things on earth or things in heaven. Again, this is echoed, you know, here in Paul's teaching. By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Significant in this passage is that God is Paul's connection of the cross to the recreation of all things in heaven and on earth, right? So Jesus didn't just come to die for our spiritual salvation, which is the main part of it, you know, but the cross makes everything possible in the sense that God will recreate everything, the new heavens and the new earth, finally in Revelation chapter 20-22. And this is really what the gospel is about and what the church ought to be responsible for. So in conclusion here, and I'm going to leave you quite a bit of time for discussion this morning. And this is a Lausanne statement, I think crafted by John Stott in 1974. World evangelism, he says, I'm not sure he's the sole author here. World evangelism requires the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. Now why in the world was Stott or anyone there use so many holes? What does he mean by the whole church? Is it the church in all parts of the world? So you're going to have to do some thinking here. What does he mean by taking the whole gospel? Is he talking about spiritual salvation, or is he talking about a holistic gospel here? And to the whole world, what does he mean by the whole world here? You know, is he talking about the world in terms of geography, you know, in that sense? So these are very interesting things here that I wanted to leave you with. Suffice to say, if you read the Lausanne statement, you just go into the website and you'll read articles there by Stott, you'll read articles by Wright and others. When the authors of this statement wrote it, what they really had in mind about the whole church is not just a New Testament church, since Acts chapter 2. What they mean is that the church going all the way back, the assembly, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. God has one fundamental plan. Okay? And it goes back to the people of God in Genesis 12. God called Abram. And so this is not just a New Testament teaching, but it is an entire Bible teaching. That there is a plan of God, a unified plan of God. And when they say that the whole church, taking the whole gospel, what do we mean by the whole gospel now? Yes, it is about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel, as Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is a central message of the gospel. But when you talk about, the death and resurrection of Christ, we say that's a central message, but that also makes it possible that we become his people. We are involved. We should be concerned about social justice today. We should also be concerned about what God is ultimately doing in terms of recreating all of heavens and the new earth, and in all these different aspects. And so it's not just sharing a gospel now. It is also social. It is also physical. And it's also concerned about all of God's creation. And then what does it mean to take the whole gospel to the whole world? I mean, what is the whole world? Well, they don't mean just geography, as from the east to the west or north to the south. They're not just talking about geography. But when they talk about the whole world, they're talking about all different phases or different spheres or different dimensions of the world. This is in your private realm, in your families. This is in your marketplace. This is going to the public sector. This is going into the public arena. It's going to all aspects of the world. It's really talking about all spheres and all dimensions of human existence. And I think this is really what the original authors of Lausanne had in mind for us as Christians. We ought to make an impact, not just here at the church. When we share the gospel, it's not just by word of mouth, but we're talking about, social concerns. We're talking about, creation care as well, right? So I leave you here with some questions. I've gone through this kind of quickly. So do you have any questions up to this point in terms of what I said today? I want to leave you plenty of time for discussion, but questions. Yes, Evelyn. The question is, do I know some Jews who have read the Lausanne Covenant, and what do they think about that statement, right? You can go on their website, and there's just a whole massive list of resources there. Yes, I do know some Jews. Are you talking about Jewish Christians now, or just Jews? Non-Christians, right? Non-Christians. well, maybe fewer of that type. We actually had a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, who visited Singapore Bible College about a year ago. We invited him to come to our school to be engaged in a debate with regards to the teaching of the Old Testament and the New. We didn't mention specifically about the Lausanne Covenant, but of course, the Jews, when they talk about the Old Testament, they see it from their own lens. In other words, they see it from the lens of detached from New Testament teaching, detached from any kind of idea of Jesus being the fulfilling Messiah of the Old Testament. So they read it in that sense. And when they read it, obviously, is that they do believe that in the eschaton, when the end comes, that in their idea of the end times, there is no such thing as a spiritual heaven that they have in mind, as far as I can tell. What they believe is that when the Messiah comes and he restores Israel back to his day of grandeur, what they really have in mind is a physical kingdom here on earth. God will redo and he will reconcile all things. But it's turning back. It's going back. They do see that one of the Messiah's primary role is to get rid of any kind of political oppression that may be pressed upon the nation of Israel. But it's really about reviving the Davidic kingdom. And so the nation of Israel would become, you know, rich, politically, you know, stable, you know, none of the enemies would threaten it. So they have this kind of an idea as far as what the eschaton means, all right? So we as Christians, I mean, as far as I'm concerned, we echo that in the sense that it's consistent with the teaching of Revelation chapter 20 to 22, that in the end, the heavens, a new heavens and a new earth will descend from heaven, and God will reconcile, he will restore all things here on earth. You know, so the end times is not some kind of heaven is not some kind of a ethereal, is not just some kind of a, you know, you see these postcards of Christmas, angels with wings, you know, playing harps on a cloud, you know. That's really not the so-called biblical image of what heaven is about. Heaven is really a restoration of the heavens and the earth coming down. And so I think that's what they have in mind. So I think in that sense, to answer your question, I think they will agree partly with what we have to say, but of course, they don't see how Jesus will become a factor in any of it. Elsie? Okay, let me see if I understand Elsie's question. She is asking that when Jesus died on the cross, the work is the imputed righteousness of Christ on those who believe, so therefore we are saved by grace through faith. Your question then is that you don't see how that connects to the reconciliation of the heavens and the new earth, right? Is that what you're asking? Yeah, I think that's a very good question. We see that I think you look at the Colossians passage, right? Wow, what happened? The Colossians passage does not, again, dichotomize between the... Oh, here. The Colossians passage here is about the cross. Oh, what happened? Oh, okay. 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 This is the Colossians passage, and in which Paul talks about the fact that Jesus is the firstborn over all of creation. And Paul affirms that all things were created in heaven and on earth by Jesus, for Jesus, and he becomes the head of the church in that sense. So we see the spiritual dimension, all right, as well as, hopefully, as you can see, the physical dimension. That means all things have been created through him and for him. So we as Christians, when we become Christian, I mean, we become the believers, we become the church, ultimately God's plan is not just to, you know, put holy people there in heaven, but if you go all the way back to the Genesis 1, the Genesis chapter 2 passage, God in the perfect, you know, environment of paradise in Eden, put Adam and Eve in charge. They were given the responsibility of providing dominion and authority to tend after the garden, right? This is the kind of picture that we see. And in fact, God said the creation after he, you know, completed and rested on the sixth day, he said, you know, this is good. This is a good thing, all right? And so, but he put Adam and Eve in the center of that garden, and we are to tend to it. We are to tend to his creation. And so therefore, but when sin came into the world, sin not only, you know, destroyed human beings in the sense that now they're under the curse of God, the consequence is death, you know. You know, the serpent said, asked, you know, Eve, you know, on the, you know, are you sure, you know, you're not supposed to take of the fruit of the tree of, you know, of knowledge? And you know, and he went on to say, you shall surely not die, you know. But we did, I mean, they did fall and we did die spiritually and physically. So what we see here is that, you know, God is in the process of recreating us. And it's important with this doctrine of creating all things that humans are also, when we die, when we pass on, we also receive new bodies. So God is in the business to create, to give us eternal life. But ultimately, God will give us new bodies, as Paul talks about this, connected to the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right. So we're not just about spiritual. God will give us a new body. And this is part of the gospel. And part of the new body is the fact that God will create all things, recreate all things, and set it back to its original perfection. All right? And so, you see this, for example, in Paul's discussion in Romans chapter 8. You see here in chapter 8, there Paul is talking about in verse 8, well, I mean, if you look at the entire chapter of Romans, all of Romans about justification by faith, but what he says in chapter 8, beginning verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longings of creation await eagerly the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility. In other words, oppression and destruction. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, sin, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And then he says, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of what? Our body. This is holistic salvation, brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not just going to be, you know, some kind of an ethereal, you know, spirit floating around in the new heavens and the new earth. One day when Christ comes back, we will be given new bodies. And when he comes back, he will then recreate everything. But for now, sin enters not only into our personal lives. Sin enters into a physical world that is prone for destruction, destruction and corruption. Right? And it goes not only the physical side. I mean, you know, you talk about climate change. You talk about all these, you know, environmental issues, you know, around the world today. I published an article a couple years ago in the Journal of Asian Evangelical Theology. And I did quite a bit of research on the fact that climate change, and I quote from one author, he says, to put it simply, a world devastated by climate change will be a world racked by unimaginable human suffering, such as we can see in Syria, a man-made humanitarian crisis that has spilled beyond the Middle East, even afflicting politics and policies in the European Union, the U.S., and Canada. What is not commonly understood is that Syria is a man-made disaster in which climate change is very likely a significant causal factor. So in other words, what we're seeing here, according to this article that I quoted in my article, is that you have over the last 15, 20 years now in the Middle East, specifically Syria, severe climate change in which drought has become commonplace. When you have drought, you don't have rain, people cannot grow their crops. There's not enough water. And then when that happens, what you normally see is civil unrest within the people there, all right? Social unrest, civil unrest. And when the government is tyrannical and they take control of everything, trying to just control the people because their needs are physical, basic needs are not being met, what you then have in Syria is civil war. Civil war then breaks out. What are people going to do? There's going to be bloodshed. There's going to be violence. And then what happens after that? You'll see a mass exodus going out of the Middle East, all right, specifically Syria. And that's what we have seen over the last 15, 20 years. And it's been bleeding. Thousands and millions of people have been refugees fleeing that part of the world because of physical, social, political unrest in that area. And when that happens, when they go into different parts of the world looking for an asylum, they'll go into Canada, they'll go into the U.S., they'll go into Germany, you know, they'll go everywhere. And that then creates what? A geopolitical issue. The issue is that, well, am I going to take care of if I'm the Prime Minister of Canada or the Prime Minister of Germany or France, you know, are you going to take in immigrants? Are you going to take in refugees? Who are you going to care for them? You know, where are you going to find money to fund these people? You know, if you are Trump in the United States, you're going to build walls and say, we're not going to have anything to do with these people and just leave them be, you know. And so now it becomes an ethical issue, an immigration issue that started, according to this article written by Ed Brown, is a fundamental human issue, a human error because of climate care or climate change due to the fact that humanity, all of us, have abused, the environment for so many, you know, centuries now, and this is, we're just reaping the habit of it. And I think, I talked to my sister-in-law, of course, who works for the UN and passed with the CIA, and specifically advocating for climate care around the world. And she gave me a lot of this data about the fact that, you know, you can see that with climate control or climate change over the past decades now, what you see is that you'll see more and more very severe and serious environmental issues cropping up within the last 50 years or so. You know, very terrible hurricanes, you know, all these, and severe drought in some parts of the world. So in other words, climate change is behind what is going on. And this is a problem. If we don't somehow, the church doesn't say something about this to arrest the issue or at least bring to our social consciousness of this, you know, of what the mandate is about, and to be, you know, to be good stewards of our own resources, you know, I think this is something that is the church that we need to be concerned about. So I think that's what this is about. And I don't know if I just answered your question or not, Elsie. Yeah. Any other questions? Oh, the gospel should not only touch physical, spiritual, but also the social dimension. In other words, we have a lot of social unrest. We have political instability because the social structures of, you know, of the world, due to totalitarianism, you know, unjust leaders, cheating, all these things, corruption around the world. This is sin. It's due to sin. And God will get rid of and restore everything, I hope, one day. That's something that we should, as a church, we should, you know, advocate as well. But, I mean, my point here is that our main concern is to make disciples, which is to proclaim. But we don't make disciples in a vacuum just by proclaiming, but to do it, you know, in conjunction with all the other things that are pressing upon the church today, social, physical, otherwise. Any other questions? These are very good questions, though. Yeah, I mean, when we use the word incarnation, it means that it's talking about who we are, our character, our love for people. You know, it's that we need to be different, right? We need to incarnate Jesus Christ. We need to reflect Christ in our lives. The demonstration part is our lifestyle. How do we live as a result of the fact that we are Christians? We need to live differently. We need to show compassion, not only for our own people, but for those around us, you know? And we need to build relationships with non-believers. I really believe that. But I think the church today, to my great dismay and lament, is that when we become Christians, what happens is that we only end up socializing with Christians. I mean, that's wonderful that we build a church, but we sort of divorce ourselves from the non-Christian world around us in order to protect ourselves and inoculate ourselves and our children from the world out there, you know. I mean, I don't know when was the last time that I actually shared the gospel with a non-believer. Well, I mean, yeah, only when I'm in a taxi cab. I mean, that's the only time that I actually come in contact with non-believers. But I'm totally within the four walls of Christianity, which is not always very good. So that's why we should always be in the world, to be not of the world, to be in touch with those around us to see what's going on. As Tim mentioned, we need to understand the signs of the times, you know, and where people are, what makes them tick, what are their needs, and then find ways to reach them, you know. I think this is really what we need to do. Yeah, and social concerns, obviously, you know.
Point of clarification, just now you mentioned John Scott's statement. The word that you use is evangelization. So it's a broader term than this evangelism, strictly speaking, sharing of the gospel, which is, I think, what, like, OMF, I mean, all this not around, I'm sure with you as well. You know, the idea that it's not just going there and sharing the gospel, but also, I think what's involved is mainly like building up a local church as well as having a language, a Bible, their own language. So the keyword was actually evangelization, a fuller term of what it means to reach.
Yeah, I mean, when we talk about evangelization or evangelism, we're talking about gospeling. It's not just proclamation or verbally sharing. It's demonstration and everything else that goes with it. Yeah. So I hope these are challenging revelations to all of us. So my question here, are there any more questions? A couple of discussion questions. So what do you think the original leaders of the Lausanne Covenant had in mind when they focused on the three holes of evangelism? Right, or evangelization. I already sort of answered them for you, but you know, just kind of cut down on it, just get to the chase. The question here, maybe this is the question that you need to focus on, is how might ORPC promote evangelism in the light of the Lausanne and Cape Town statements? Right, I've shown both of those to you. So maybe just gather in local groups, you know, and I think there are enough of us here this morning. Just think about how would you respond to some of these questions? Okay, so let's I'll ask V-Roy to come and